We read again from the Word of God as we find it this time in the Old Testament, turning to the book of Daniel and to the second chapter. Daniel chapter 2, it's on page 893 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to begin reading at the 24th verse. We looked at the first half of the chapter last Sabbath evening. We saw how King Nebuchadnezzar had been greatly disturbed because of a recurring nightmare that he was having. He demanded that the wise men and enchanters of his kingdom would tell him both what the dream was and what it means. They weren't able to do that, and so the decree went out that they should be put to death. But then Daniel asked God, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, asked God that the mystery might be revealed to Daniel. And God answered that prayer and revealed the mystery. And now Daniel is going to bring that interpretation to the king. So we begin reading at verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn back with me in the word of God to Daniel chapter 2, to those verses that we read in the second half of the chapter just a few moments ago. We're continuing in our series in this book of Daniel in our evening services. Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Really, the great overarching theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. It comes through in chapter after chapter. In spite of how things sometimes appear, God is king. He is enthroned over all the earth, and he is working out his purposes. And we see that especially clearly here in these verses before us this evening. There are two kings in this chapter. One is visible and the other is invisible. There is King Nebuchadnezzar and there is the Lord God Almighty. And the visible King Nebuchadnezzar is dwarfed by the infinite wisdom and by the sovereign power of the Lord. Sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting truths in the whole Bible. The reality that God is in control of everything that happens. And it is also at the same time one of the most terrifying truths in the whole Bible. And it depends really where you stand with God this evening as to whether you find that reality terrifying or comforting. But let's look at the verses before us and see what they have to teach us about the sovereignty of God. First thing that we see in verses 24 to 28 is how Daniel confesses God's sovereignty. Daniel confesses God's sovereignty. Humanly speaking, Daniel is in a very strong bargaining position here at this point in the story. He has information that the king wants desperately. And he is the only person in the world who can provide it. It's not hard to imagine how the Babylonian astrologers and wise men would have played their hand if they were the ones in possession of this knowledge, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it meant. You can imagine how they would have been at pains to emphasize their cleverness, their wisdom, their insight. They would put themselves in the best possible light. We saw last week that even Arioch is at it. In verse 25, there seems to be something of that in his words there. Arioch brings in Daniel in haste and says to the king, "I have found a man who can tell you what your dream means." Arioch has done absolutely nothing, but he seems to be angling for a little bit of the credit for himself. And it's striking that Daniel does absolutely nothing at all like that. In fact, he does exactly the opposite. Daniel could perfectly truthfully have said yes in answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question in verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Well, Daniel could have said yes. And that would have made himself look quite good, and it would have been perfectly true. But he refuses, doesn't he, to steal even a shred of God's glory. Verse 27, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Or again in verse 30, as if he hasn't spelled it out enough to Nebuchadnezzar, he says in verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So Daniel declares from start to finish, this whole thing is all God's doing. He is in control, and I am just his mouthpiece. He has made it known to me, and I'm passing it on to you. I can't take any credit for myself. And Daniel's words are all the more striking when you remember how Nebuchadnezzar reacted the last time that someone told him that his request was the sort of thing that only the gods could grant. Do you remember back in verse 12? That's pretty much what the astrologers had said to the king. And we read in verse 12, "Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed." So the last time somebody said that to the king, this decree went out that everybody should be put to death. But even though this kind of talk obviously enrages Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel isn't afraid to say it. He isn't afraid to say it strongly and repeatedly. And the reason he's not afraid to say it is because he believes what he's saying. He believes that God is sovereign. He believes that there is a God in heaven who is working out his purposes, and that he doesn't need to be afraid of the wrath of this human tyrant. All he needs to worry about is being faithful to the Lord, doing God's will. The same belief keeps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithful in chapter 3, as we'll see in due course, when they're commanded to worship the golden image. God is in control, not Nebuchadnezzar. The same belief upholds Daniel in chapter 6, when the decree comes from Darius forbidding him to pray. God is in control, not you, Darius. The same belief drives the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when the Sanhedrin commands them to stop preaching the gospel. And you remember how they responded. They said, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." In other words, there's no contest here. There is no conflict of interests because God is the one who's in control and not you. Daniel confesses God's sovereignty. And friends, that is exactly what we must do as well. We need to follow Daniel's example. We need to be absolutely convinced of God's sovereignty. We need to be confident that the Lord is in control and that the only thing that matters is honoring Him and obeying Him. And so whenever there's any kind of conflict between the world's demands and the world's expectations and God's will and God's glory, there is no question as to what we should do. We do what God says. He is in control. Nobody else. We can expect, I think, increasing conflict between the demands of our society and God's commandments in the years ahead. And we need to resolve now. We need to immunize ourselves now against compromise by settling in our minds and hearts that God is the one we will obey. That He is absolutely sovereign over all the world, over everything that He has made, over everything that happens. We don't ever need to soft pedal the truths of His word because they're not correct politically. We don't need to soft pedal them because they're unpalatable to our modern world, because they're out of step with current thinking. We speak the truth boldly, just as Daniel does. We do it courteously. We do it respectfully. But we don't water it down. We don't need to shrink back in fear of the wrath of man, because we believe that God is sovereign. Daniel confesses God's sovereignty. But then secondly, in verses 29 to 35, God's sovereignty is seen in His revelation of mysteries. God's sovereignty is seen in His revelation of mysteries. A mystery in the Bible is something that no human power can reveal. It's something that only God is able to reveal. Now, the astrologers admitted that much in verse 11. But Daniel proves this because he is able to relay from the God of heaven the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that the fact that he's able to do that shows us God's sovereignty all over again. Daniel describes the dream to Nebuchadnezzar in graphic detail, doesn't he? It's as if he's reading the king's mind. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Nebuchadnezzar to hear those words coming from Daniel's lips? Perhaps he really didn't believe that he was going to hear anything like what his dream had been. And suddenly Daniel begins describing it exactly as it happened in his mind. The dream was so strange that he couldn't possibly have guessed at it. And Daniel isn't keeping his description vague. He's not, you know, making it very, very general in the hope that it might be close enough. No, it's very, very precise. Verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." And he describes the different levels of metal in the statue. And then verse 35, "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." gets it exactly right in every single detail. Because Daniel's God, unlike the false gods of Babylon, Daniel's God knows the thoughts of man's heart. Daniel narrates Nebuchadnezzar's dream so precisely, so vividly, there is absolutely no question that God is able to read his heart. And it's worth remembering that ourselves, isn't it? Our God sees into our very souls. The secret recesses of your heart and my heart are not secret to him. The book of Revelation describes the Lord Jesus as having eyes of blazing flame that penetrate into the darkest corners of the human heart. He is the God before whom no secrets are hidden, and all desires are known. No one on earth can hide from the all-seeing eye of our God, not even the mightiest ruler on the planet. So what is in your heart of hearts? What are the things that you think about? What are your fantasies and your daydreams? What are the thoughts that you indulge in that place that nobody else ever sees? What do you really believe? What do you really love? What are the ambitions and the longings that you secretly, privately cherish? What are the things that you keep buried in your heart of hearts? This is frightening, isn't it? There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You may fool your parents, you young people. Pull the wool over the eyes of your elders. We might deceive the rest of the congregation. It's easy, really, to pretend that we're something other than we are. And no wise man, no enchanter, no magician, no diviner, no minister or elder can read your heart. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't see your heart. We're not fooling him. He knows exactly what's going through the mind of every person sitting here. He knows what's going through the mind of every person on earth at every moment. God's sovereignty is seen in his revelation of mysteries. And there's a day coming, God says, when all the secrets of men's hearts will be laid bare and exposed and will be judged according to what is in our hearts. So Daniel confesses God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is seen in his revelation of mysteries. Then thirdly, God's sovereignty is seen in his knowledge and control of the future. You see God's sovereignty in his knowledge and control of the future. Here we're in verses 36 to 45. Because we see God's sovereignty in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not just in the fact that he knows what the dream is, but then in the interpretation that he gives. He explains the meaning of the dream. He explains the meaning of the statue. The different levels of metal represent four different kingdoms that are going to follow on after one another over the next 600 years of history. The gold represents Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. And it's interesting here, isn't it, how, again, Daniel declares God's sovereignty in very strong terms. Verse 37, you sort of feel, Daniel, you got away with it earlier on. You've made your point. Keep quiet. You don't need to keep banging on about this. But look at what he says in verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. Everything you have, everything you are, Nebuchadnezzar, don't forget, it comes from God. He is the one who's given you your kingdom and your power. That's not the sort of thing that a paranoid, megalomaniac emperor likes to hear. But Daniel doesn't shrink back. He confesses God's sovereignty. So the first level of metal, the gold, is the Babylonian Empire. And then a silver kingdom takes the place of the golden kingdom. And this represents the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 5, we'll come to in due course, verses 30 and 31, we're told that Darius the Mede usurped the throne of Babylon after the assassination of Belshazzar. And this empire of the Medes and Persians, they reigned for 200 years until they were conquered by the Greek king Alexander the Great. And his empire is represented in the statue by the bronze band. Daniel says that this bronze empire will rule over the whole earth. And that is exactly what happened. Alexander's empire was a vast, vast domain that stretched from Greece all the way to India. Now, we're told that Alexander wept when he came to the end of his campaign because there were no more lands left for him to conquer. It was a vast domain. It covered the whole earth. And the Greek Empire of Alexander is finally conquered by the Roman Empire. And that's represented here in the dream by the legs and the feet of the statue. It has iron legs. And Daniel explains that that means that this Roman Empire is going to be unprecedented in terms of its strength and its power. Verse 40 tells us that the iron breaks to pieces and shatters everything. But then the feet are made of iron mixed with clay. Iron doesn't bind well with clay, and the result is brittle and unstable and liable to break. And that's a good description, actually, of the history of the Roman Empire. It was plagued all through its existence by civil war and strife. It was brittle and unstable. And so this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of is a picture of the next 6 centuries of human history. These events are going to be unfolded to Daniel directly in visions later on in the book. Hundreds of years ahead, in great detail, these events are being described. But then there's more than that, isn't there? There's another dramatic detail that's revealed. Because during the time of the Fourth Empire, a new kingdom is going to be established. There's this stone that comes, that smashes the statue to pieces and fills the whole earth. Verse 44. A supernatural kingdom that's going to destroy and surpass all previous kingdoms and last forever. And that's a prophecy, isn't it? Of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of the Roman Empire, the days of Caesar Augustus. He is the stone the builders despised, but which turned out to be the most important. The Roman emperors tried again and again to stamp out Christianity, but they weren't able to do it. Christianity triumphed over them and outlasted the Roman Empire. And that stone grew and grew as the gospel spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, until here we are today in this wee island in the North Atlantic. And we are members of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the stone is still growing and still filling the whole earth. All these things unfolded in history just the way that God revealed to Daniel. And why was that? It's because the God of heaven knows the future. And he knows the future because he decides the future. He writes the future. He controls the future because he's sovereign over everything that happens. His purposes are what come to pass. He's not just powerful over the present. He's not just powerful in one or two places in the world. He's powerful over the whole universe to all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? We worship and we serve and we trust the God who knows and plans the beginning from the end. He is the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. We worry about the future, don't we? Isn't that such a silly thing to do if you're a Christian? There's no reason for us to worry about the future, because we know that God is King forever and ever. He is the one who decides what will be. People today in the world are getting increasingly panicky about the future, aren't they? They're worried about the growth of China as a world power. They're very worried about North Korea at the moment, that unstable regime and its threats of nuclear war. They're worried about the arms race that's gathering speed in the Far East. They're worried about the Middle East, about Iran and Iran's nuclear program. They're worried about the economy here at home and across the world, which is in turmoil. They're worried about teenage violence, youth culture spiraling out of control. They're worried about the breakdown of family life in our nation. They're worried about the Islamization of the United Kingdom. What's going to happen to our children? What kind of world is it going to be for our grandchildren? But God knows the future, because God controls the future. So be still and know that I am God. Don't worry about tomorrow. God is in control. Daniel confesses God's sovereignty. We see that sovereignty in the revelation of mysteries. We see it in God's knowledge and control of the future. And we see God's sovereignty, fourthly, in the supremacy of his kingdom. In the supremacy of his kingdom, verses 44 and 45. Let's look a little bit more closely at this kingdom of God, because every detail about this kingdom that destroys the previous four empires speaks of its surpassing splendor and power. Look at what we're told about the origin of this kingdom. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not part of the statue. It's not just another layer of metal that's added on to the other four. This kingdom of Jesus Christ isn't part of the political system of the world at all. And that's underscored by what we're told in verse 34. It's not cut out by human hands. Verse 44 tells us that the God of heaven will set up this kingdom. It's not established by worldly methods or worldly principles. This kingdom doesn't come about by one king assassinating another king or beating him in battle or through bribery or corruption or conspiracy or anything like that. This kingdom is established by the eternal sovereign God. Its origin is supernatural. And we're told also that this kingdom is indestructible. The stone hits this impressive statue, this dazzling, seemingly invincible, frightening statue, but what happens? It's the statue that's pulverized, isn't it? It's like a nuclear bomb that vaporizes everything. But the rock is unharmed, not a scratch on the rock. In fact, the rock gains in strength and grows in size until it's the only thing in the whole world. Verse 44, it is never destroyed, it is never left to another people. In the beginning, it looks feeble and small. It's just a little stone, it's just a little pebble compared to this great statue of these impressive empires of the world. And that's what the kingdom of God seemed like at the beginning. Just a carpenter from Nazareth. A weak, uneducated, insignificant nobody. With a motley crew of 12 ex-fishermen and tax collectors and who knows what going around preaching. The Roman Empire and the Jews tried to squash him like a fly, but he turns out to be indestructible. And it's the Roman Empire that dissolves into dust, while the kingdom of God goes from strength to strength. It's indestructible. And it's eternal. Verse 44 says, "This kingdom will endure forever." Human empires come and go. Some last for centuries. Some last just for a few years. They all seem very, very powerful at the time, but in the end, sooner or later, they all disintegrate. We've seen that, some of us in our own lifetime, with the Soviet Union and the communist bloc in Eastern Europe. Perhaps some of us will live long enough to see the American Empire disintegrate. But God's kingdom lasts forever and ever. Not just as long as this age and this world endures, but to all eternity. A billion years from now, the American Empire and the Chinese Empire and the Russian Empire, they'll be long forgotten. But Christ's kingdom will still be flourishing. And you and I, if you're a Christian this evening, will be still citizens of that kingdom. That's the kingdom that we belong to. That's the kingdom that we proclaim. It's the kingdom that is gradually, inexorably filling the whole world. It's been established by God. It is indestructible and it is eternal. That's something to rejoice in, isn't it? That's something to have confidence in. And there's never been a more needy time to proclaim the good news of this kingdom than now, when human structures are shaking and falling into the dust. People are longing for security. Here's the only place in the universe that it can be found. God's sovereignty is seen in the supremacy of his kingdom. And then lastly, really just in a word, in verses 46 to 49, God's sovereignty is acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar. God's sovereignty is acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar. His eyes are opened just a crack, just a very little, to see something of God's glory and God's sovereignty. But it's not enough to save him. He acknowledges that Daniel's God is a great God. In fact, he goes further than that. He acknowledges that Daniel's God is supreme among all the gods. But that's not really quite good enough, is it? Daniel's God is still just one amongst many. He's very thankful for the interpretation that's been given. He's deeply impressed by the miracle that he's witnessed. But that's as far as it goes. There's no repentance. There's no confession of sin. His proud heart is untouched. That's going to take a much deeper and much more painful work, as we'll see in chapter 4. But forget about Nebuchadnezzar. What about you this evening? Have you been impressed by the sovereignty of God? I hope so. This prediction, 600 years ahead about human history, surely that's made an impression on you this evening. Or perhaps, as a good Reformed Presbyterian, you're perfectly well persuaded of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. But you see that isn't enough to save. Nebuchadnezzar was able to recognize something of God's sovereignty, but it doesn't save him. The devil, for that matter, recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God. He believes in it. His theology is perfectly orthodox. But it's not enough to believe the right things. There has to be repentance. There has to be a change of life. You have to die to yourself and to your pride. You have to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is King. We've seen that this evening in this chapter. But the proper response to that truth is not just wonder, is not just awe and reverence, but humility. We have to bow our hearts before the King and serve Him and submit to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I am going to make you the King of my life. Here is my life, and I hand it over to you in humble submission. That's the proper response. That's the gospel response to God's sovereignty. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you once again, as we did at the beginning of our service, because of your sovereignty. You are the King who reigns supreme on the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the one who does what pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in all the deeps and seas. Father, just as Daniel did, we too confess your sovereignty. We acknowledge you as the great King. We pray, Heavenly Father, that what we have seen in your word tonight will reinforce our faith that you are the great sovereign over all. We pray, Father, particularly for any whose lives are difficult just now, who are finding it hard to trust you for the future, who are worried and anxious. We pray that you will draw near to them through your word, that you will write these truths in their hearts. We pray that they would find comfort and encouragement in them. Father, for any who are not yet Christians, we pray that they will bow the knee before King Jesus this evening, that they will give their hearts and their lives into his hands, that they will humbly confess him as their God and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.